Tonight we're going to continue as we began yesterday. We're back for those visiting with us again from Sunday yesterday. Those that are new for the first time, glad to have you here tonight as well. And just give a little background here. We're going to start in with 36 historical links supporting the text of Septus Grandin Greek manuscript. But just in background, let me just simply say we've been talking about the book that we have back there, which I wrote many years ago, called Defending the King James Bible. And that's the basic outline that we're going to be presenting yesterday, today, tomorrow, and on Wednesday. The King James Bible, a fourfold superiority. Superior texts of Hebrew and Greek, superior translators, superior technique of translation, superior theology. Those are the four superiorities. Yesterday we began with the superior Bible preservation. We took up Bible preservation of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. And then we also began with the superior Hebrew text, the Old Testament, and superior Greek text of the New Testament. And right now talking about the superior New Testament Greek text. So these are some of the 37 historical links. I was in a church in Michigan a couple of years back, and we're all right. A church in Michigan a couple of years back, and the pastor asked the question. His church was with the King James Bible. He preached on it, but the school wanted to change to the New International Version. And he said, "I want you to come and talk to us, and talk to the church and talk to the deacons." So the deacons were there, but before I was there, he said he wanted to get some people from Grand Rapids Baptist College to give the other side first. So they were there first with their, I guess they had me go first. I wanted them to go first and answer, but what is the critical text? What's got North text? Two of the men came, and I was all by myself for the next week and told them about it. One of the men, the deacons, asked the question. He said, "Do you have any proof that the traditional text that underlies the King James Bible, the Greek text underneath the New Testament, is traditional, goes all the way back to the historical apostles' time?" I said, "Well, I don't have anything, sir, but I will go home and check it out," and which I did, put it in the book. It's in the book there, Defending the King James Bible, chapter 2. And I want to go through these 36 historical links. Dean Burgon, who was the one who lived at the same time as Westcott and Hort, he was a Church of England man, an Anglican clergyman, Bible-believing. Westcott and Hort were Christ-denying and apostates. Dean Burgon said, to have a text that's historical or traditional, you have to have continuity. That's one of the seven links, seven great needs that you have to have. If it doesn't have a historical lineage or continuity from the beginning of time to the end, it can't be traditional. And that's one thing our text receptors has, is traditional links. The Westcott and Hort text, or the critical text underlying the modern versions, as we said last night, stops about 500, 600 or so A.D., and then they don't copy it anymore. There's no links. You can't say that they copied that same text beyond. It was dead in the water, but this text has historical links. Here's the chain. Now, the historical evidence mentioned in the Apostolic Age, 33 to 100 A.D., it was used this kind of a text, and all the apostolic churches used it, the received kind of text. In other words, that was the basic ingredient. The churches of Palestine, the Syrian church in Antioch, all these churches used this text. And then also, in addition to that, the historical evidence for the early church period, 100 to 312 A.D. That's the early church period. The Peshitta Syriac version, 150 A.D., used this traditional type of received text like our King James Bible. Papyrus 66 used the received type of text. The Italic Church of Northern Italy, that's 157 A.D. See, these are historical links linking our text that underlies our King James Bible with all of these other evidences. The Gallic Church of Southern France, 177 A.D. used this received type of text. The Celtic or Celtic Church in Great Britain used it. Church of Scotland and Ireland used it. The Pre-Waldensian churches used it. The Waldensians in 120 A.D. and onward used the received kind of text. Then, during the so-called Byzantine period of the Church, 312 to 1453, the Gothic version of the 4th century used it. Codex W of Matthew used it. The Codex Aleph, or Alexandrinus, of the Gospels used it, 5th century. And the vast majority of extant or remaining New Testament manuscripts used this received type of text. In fact, it's about 99% of them, of the total of 5,255. Remember, yesterday we talked about in 1967, Kurt Allen in Munster, Germany, had got copies of all the different manuscripts that then were in existence. In 1967, there were 5,255 total. And of those, about 5,210, or 99% of them, followed the text that underlies our King James Bible. And only B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai, and 43 others, 45 out of the 5,210, followed the other text that underlies the modern versions, less than 1%. So the vast majority go along with that. Then, again, the Byzantine period, the number 16, the Greek Orthodox Church, use that received kind of text. Now, we don't have to agree with the Greek Orthodox doctrine. We don't. Baptists, Bible churches, they don't agree with that, but the text that they use, and in fact, the present Greek text still uses the received kind of text. My mom sent Mrs. Wade and me over to Israel back in the 1980s, and we went, and one of the things we went to see was the so-called Church of the Nativity, which is where Jesus was supposed to be born. He was born in different places, about two different places of his birth, two different places of his death, two different places of the Last Supper. Everything's in twos. But in that Church of the Nativity, it's now a Greek Orthodox church. You go down to the basement, there's a little bit of a grotto. They say he was born in that cave. Who knows where he was born? It was not important where he was born. The fact is, he was born, and he died for the sins of the world on the cross of Calvary, that we can, by faith in him, have everlasting life. Anyhow, this bearded man came out, this priest, and I said, I just thought I'd ask him a question. I said, sir, I said, does your church go along with the Greek words of Westcott and Hort? I didn't know whether he knew Westcott and Hort from Adam. He did. He said, absolutely not. Amen. We don't want anything to do with that text. We're along with the traditional text. And that's what his answer was. The Greek Orthodox Church still goes with the text that underlies the King James Bible, right down to 1 John 5, 7, and 8, and 1 Timothy 3:16, Mark 16, 9 to 20, and so on. Then during the early modern period, 1453 to 1831, all the churches of Reformation used this text. See, this is a continuity from the apostolic time to the great, to present. The Erasmus Greek text of 1516 used that received kind of text. Comprehensive Polyglot, 1522 used it. Now, Erasmus was in the area of he was a different part of the country. He was in Switzerland. That's where he might have got his manuscripts. The Comprehensive Polyglot was in another part of the world. He got his manuscripts, but basically they're identical because the traditional text, the so-called text that underlies our King James Bible, is like a river, like a river. He was from Alcalá, Spain. This man was Cardinal Jiménez. He was a Roman Catholic cardinal. He knew that those manuscripts that he had from Alcalá, Spain, were equal to the ones that Erasmus had in Switzerland. The reason is that the scriptures that underlie King James Bible are like a river. If it's continued without any pollution, you've got a sample of it in this part of the river, and you go down a mile down the way, and another sample is the same river. And so no matter where you get the manuscripts, whether from Switzerland or whether you get it from Spain, they're the same kind of manuscripts. And so the Comprehensive Polyglot was the same received kind of text. Martin Luther's German Bible, 1522, used the received kind of text. Someone was from Germany yesterday, spoke German, spoke five languages, a friend of our friends here. He said, what about the German? I said, well, Martin Luther's is all right, but the modern German Bible is Westcott and Hort false text. They've altered Martin Luther's Bible. Now, Martin Luther was a pupil in Greek of Erasmus. He was one of his pupils, and so was William Tyndale. Erasmus was the best Greek scholar on the continent of his day. Luther used that text. This is a continuity, taking too long each one of these, but early modern period, William Tyndale used the received kind of text. The French version of Olivetan, 1535, used that received kind of text. The Coverdale Bible, 1535, also used. The Matthew's Bible, 1537, used this received kind of text. These are Bibles in that modern period of time. Then the Catholic's Bible also used it. The Great Bible used it as well. The Stephanus Bible, or Greek New Testament, 1546 to 1550. The Geneva Bible used it. The Bishop's Bible, these are those that preceded the King James Bible. The early modern period, the Spanish version 1569. We use this received kind of text. The B is the Greek text, 1598. Now, that's the text that the King James Bible was based upon. Use this text. The Czech version, 1602, used it. The Italian version of Diodati, 1607, used it. In the King James Bible, 1611, used this received kind of text. The Elsevier Brothers, 1624, used it. The received text of the King James is the New Testament, is the original received kind of text. And this is the pedigree, the 37 historical bases, historical links, to show that we have continuity in the Greek words that underlie our King James Bible. I don't know how anybody else can come up with something that is that simple to understand, that it's not something that originated out of thin air and wasn't made up all of a sudden, but it had a historical background, and all these churches recognize it to be the case. Now, if on the other hand, the Westcott and Hort text is the false Greek text that has B and Aleph and 43 other manuscripts to back it, less than 1% of the evidence, if that's the text, and it wasn't copied and recopied until the first few centuries, they didn't know any better. It was from the Gnostic areas of Alexandria, Egypt. It changed the traditional text when it suited them to make their doctrinal errors. And it was produced in Egypt, and it was copied in Egypt until about 450 A.D., 500 A.D. And then the churches realized that these were false copies. These were false editions, and they did not recopy them. They stopped the copying because they knew them to be false. And so this is why. But yet, Westcott and Hort in 1881, as we mentioned yesterday, they came out and they said, these are the right manuscripts, throw out all these others. And there was a gap, 450 to 1881. That's 1,300 years, almost 1,500 years, where the churches, according to Westcott and Hort, did not have any right Bible in the New Testament. Now, is that logical or reasonable that our God would prevent his people from having the true words in the New Testament for almost 1,500 years? Doesn't seem reasonable, see? And how these apostates, that's why we wanted to be sure that we could understand Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort, were apostate heretics. They could drag this Vatican Sinai manuscript out, they could corrupt manuscripts and say these are the right manuscripts, and they were clever enough. The devil is clever. Don't you forget it. He deceived Eve in the garden. He's been after it ever since. And the clever devil, using Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort, writing this long introduction of the Greek New Testament, with all these guesses and hypotheses and so on, twisted the minds of those people in England. And they believed this fellow, that this is the way, these are the best texts, and here's the reason why. It spread from England to France to Germany to this country in the United States, the Dallas Seminary, my school, the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, the Princeton Seminary for the Presbyterians, and everybody has been falling head over heels in love with the false Greek text of the Gnostics of Egypt. And it has no continuity. And therefore, how can it be the traditional text? It can't be. But these are very interesting, important points to bring up. What are the totals in the New Testament manuscript evidence? The first part, the 37 historical links, shows that our King James Bible's Greek New Testament text was accepted by the churches down to the century, accepted by the churches. This point here shows that it's attested by the evidence, attested by the evidence. If you take these 5,255 manuscripts in 1967 that Kurt Allen found in Münster, Germany, there are 100 or 200 more they've found since then, but I'm using this as a benchmark. 1967. Dr. Jed Moorman has analyzed the manuscripts. He's our expert in England, one in England, one of our missionaries that our church supports every month, and he's on our Dean Bergen Society Executive Committee, written many of his books on this subject. We've published at least 5 or 6 of them. And he found the totals now of the manuscripts, 5,255. The papyrus, those are the things made from the Egyptian papyrus plant, the tissue paper, not very durable, 81 to 88 of those. The number of manuscripts for W.H. Westcott and Hort, 13 out of them are papyri. Tetrasepis type of manuscripts or papyrus, 75. Percentage-wise, 15%. versus 85%. Now that's your percentages. Now the ansel. The ansel manuscripts are capital letter manuscripts. And there's no spaces in between, there's no periods, there's no words. If you would say, this is a church, you say, this space is space, a space, church, not with the ansels. This is a church all run together. This is the way it is to save the skins. They put on skins, they're very expensive. The ansels were capital letters. There are 267 of them. Only 9 of them, B and Aleph, these Vatican Sinai, the West God Holy Worship, and 7 others. Total of 9, that's all they had. But 258 are the texts that set this type of manuscripts, ansels, capital letter manuscripts. Cursives, well, those are the flowing hand manuscripts. You know what the young people go to school, they learn cursives, cursive writing rather than printing writing. And the cursive manuscripts, 2,764, only 23 of them are about those that go along with the Westcott and Hort false text. 2,741 go along with the received text, like our one that Uncle Isaac came in about. That's 1% versus 99%. The actual is 3% versus 97%, the Westcott and Hort versus the tradition. The lectionaries, we talked about those yesterday, there are 2,143 of them. Those lectionaries are copies of the New Testament read from the pulpits of churches on certain feast days. Those are called lections, or portions of reading. And there's every one of those lectionaries was Textus Receptus type, not a single one of the lectionaries read in the churches, for the historical time of the churches, never one of them was Westcott and Hort. 0% to 100%. To get the totals, total 5,255. Total for Westcott and Hort, 45. Dean and Aleph for Vatican Sinai and 43 others. Versus 5,210. Percentage-wise, 1% or less than 1% versus 99%, attested by the evidence. Attested by the evidence. Now, 1% of 5,255 would be 52. It's not even 1%. See? Now you say, well, why are these intelligent people intelligent? I mean, these fellows know they've got brains in the schools, whether it's Rogers University, whatever fundamental school, whether it's the liberal schools, the modern schools, whether it's the new evangelical schools, whether it's the Catholic schools, and even some of these fundamental schools that accept this Westcott and Hort text, you say, how can thinking, intelligent, Bible-believing, saved people ever be convinced that our Bible is based upon less than 1% of the preserved manuscripts that we have today? And the 99% of the manuscripts that God has preserved for us today must be doubted, thrown away, and suspicion is cast upon. It's illogical to me. I don't understand it. See, oh, they've got their reasons. See, Westcott and Hort with their introduction to the Greek New Testament explained away all how the 1% is the best, you know, and so throughout all the 99%. This, I always say this to people. I said, if you can convince people that your Bible, your New Testament scripture, which is very important to salvation and all the other substitution doctrines, if you can convince people that your Bible should be based on the less than 1% of the evidence rather than the 99%, I think you could sell ice to Eskimos. You could sell ice to Eskimos if you could be persuaded that way. I mean, this is a ridiculous situation, but this is accepted by the churches, 37 links from the apostolic time to present, attested by the evidence. The chapter 3 of our book, Defending the King James Bible, talks about King James Bible, God's words, kept intact in English, because of superior translators. Now, the men that translate our Bible versions today, they've been to school, yes. They studied their Hebrew, studied their Greek. And the thing about it is they've never done it the same way that translators here, but they haven't been able to achieve the knowledge of these 1611 translators because of the distractions of the present day, because of the inferiority of our educational system today. Now, those early writers in 1611, the Bible was from 1604 to 1611, they had a different lifestyle than you and I have. The schools were different. they could learn faster, better, and stronger. We have just devolved. We haven't evolved in educational standards. We've devolved. And so we believe they're superior in the standard. I'm going to take a few of these translators of the King James Bible, the superior linguistic superiority of some, the language. Here's a superior, Dr. Lancelot Andrews. He was the head of the committee of the Westminster Group, translated 12 books together from Genesis to 2 Kings. That was what his goal was. That's Company 1. They had six companies. He was the chairman of Company 1. First of all, he acquired most of the modern languages of Europe. The men today, the translators today, have not acquired most of the languages of Europe. We don't teach the language of the world. When I went to school in 1945, that's when my wife and I graduated from Berea High School, Berea, Ohio, they offered Latin, they offered Spanish. I don't even think they offered French, you see. But these fellows, they went to Latin in the elementary grades, in the first few grades. This was the Latin schools. All the next studied French, and they studied Italian, they studied Spanish, and all the modern languages of Europe, and German, see. Scholars they were, and he was one of them. And then second, Lancelot Andrews, manual for his private devotions, prepared by himself, is holy in the Greek language. I doubt, let me just put it to you, I doubt, now if I'm wrong, I'd like to hear somebody tell me I'm wrong, I doubt that any of the translators of the present versions, whether it's the New King James, whether it's the New American Standard, New International, whatever, Revised Standard Version, has even a manual of private devotions even in English. Yeah. Well, they may have. I'm not sure. They may. But I haven't read anything about them. Because we just don't have modern devotional manuals even in the English language, mostly. This fellow did it in the Greek language. You say, well, what about these fellows today? Would they be able to do it? I don't think so. Well, how do you know that it wouldn't be able to? Because I've studied many, many semester hours in the Greek language, and I can't do it. And you say, well, how many languages did you learn? How many years? I majored in classical Greek and Latin at the University of Michigan, and then I went to the Dallas Theological Seminary and majored in New Testament Greek and language, and there are a total of, I think, 60 semester hours, just in the language, the Greek language alone, plus the Hebrew language, some others 16 hours or so. I wouldn't begin to write a manual or even write a letter to my wife. You could go, oh, you stumble along with it if you like, but I mean, this is serious business. Because these languages that are dead languages are difficult to put together, but yet this man had a devotion, a manual devotion, by the way, in his whole language, completely in the Greek language. It's difficult, and I don't believe any of them have done it, could do it, because we just aren't built that way. And I was not a slouch in my students, in my studies either. I was an A student in the Greek language. And if I say I can't do it, none of these fellows can do it either. There's not a single one that I know anything about that had any more Greek language and study than I have. Well, the languages are Hebrew and Greek. I'm not trying to boast, I'm simply stating a fact. Why do I state that? Because in one of these books back here, I answer a book called From the Words of God to the Word, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. One of the statements in there is that we who are fundamentalists that stand for the King James Bible do not know modern Greek, the modern biblical language. That's one of the things. We have not had theological training, and we don't know the biblical languages. And so in that title, I go, here's what we've had. And I ask the people, as I write that, I don't like to boast, I'm not a boaster, but I like to tell these fellows, if you men who have translated these different versions of scriptures have any as much of the language as I have or more, let me see your transcripts. I'd like to say, I never had an answer from them. I put them in my books. I'm just trying to say that we are infantile as far as our knowledge and ability and the languages, no matter how many hours we studied them, compared to these men that gave us our King James Bible. You can have confidence in these men. And to have these current people rail out against these godly men, saying they didn't know what they're doing, they're ignoramuses and country bumpkins or something else, is false. Notice the skill in the language, all languages, except for the Oriental. One said that had he been present at the confusion of the tongues of the Tower of Babel, he might have served as interpreter general. Languages, tremendous. That was Andrews. Fourth, in his funeral sermon by Dr. Buckridge, he said that Dr. Andrews conversed with 15 languages. And I don't think any of these men here.
Yeah.
15. Somebody yesterday asked me how many languages I've been in a while. I told them up, I think I got six, but 15 languages. These men were giants indeed. We can compare it. Here's the next one, the superior of Dr. William Bedwell. As far as the translational, see, as we said, there's four different superiorities for King James translators. For superior text, we have superior Hebrew text and Greek text. Second, superior translator. That's what we're talking about right now. And then we're going to take up superior technique of translation, superior theology, tomorrow night and Wednesday. But look at the superiority of Dr. William Bedwell, the acumen of Bedwell. He was in the translating group, Genesis through 2 Kings. First of all, he was an eminent Oriental scholar, that is, the languages of the East. Second, his fame for Arabic learning was great to the scholars in honor of being the first to considerably promote and revive the study of the Arabic language. Now, Arabic is what they call a cognate language to the Hebrew. It's a sister language. Just like Spanish and French and Italian, they're sister languages. They're cognate languages. And sometimes, if you know one, you can kind of figure what the other means. In the Hebrew language, sometimes in the Old Testament, you have what is called in Latin "papax legomena," which is a word that's used only once in the whole Old Hebrew Bible. And some of these fellows that are translating today, they go, "What does that mean?" So they have a bunch of guesswork. But our King James translators, who knew the sister languages like Arabic and Aramaic, other languages, Persian, they said, "Well, that's what it is in the other languages. This exactly it means this," and they got the thing right down the line because they had the Arabic and the other sister languages. At Antwerp, he published in quarto an edition of the Epistles of John in Arabic with a Latin version. Talk about scholarship, ability. He left as many Arabic manuscripts with numerous fonts and fonts of copying them for printing them. In fact, in the fifth, he was engaged in compiling an Arabic lexicon or dictionary in three volumes. A great scholar he was in the cognate sister language. And sixth, McClure, some other scholars, McClure wrote this book in 1857. They fancy they have an advantage in our times over the translators of the King James of 1611 by reason of the greater attention which is supposed to be paid at present to what they call cognate or Semitic languages, these sister languages, especially the Arabic, by which much light is thought to be reflected on Hebrew words and phrases. It is evident, however, that Mr. Bedwell and others among his fellow laborers were thoroughly conversant in this part of the broad field of textual sacred criticism. So the sister languages were important, and Dr. Bedwell certainly knew them. Then seventh, Dr. Bedwell began a Persian dictionary. It's in the Archbishop Laud's manuscripts. Bedwell, with his Arabic, Persian, and other Oriental languages, greatly superior to our modern translators. Now, you talk about Persian, again, a sister language. And I'm sure if you would ask a lot of folk, maybe the folk right here, I'm sure you've heard about Persian rugs, if you don't understand all that, maybe even Persian cats. But the Persian language?
Yeah.
That's a different situation. But these fellows, dictionaries and superior. There's a third translator we'd like to talk about, Dr. Miles Smith. The acceptability of Smith, he was translated the total 17 books from Isaiah through Malachi, the Old Testament. He was an Old Testament man. He was one of the 12 translators selected to revise the work. At the end of the time, there were six groups. They picked two from each group, 12 men. He was one of the men to revise at the very end of the King James Bible. He was the one that was able to write the learned preface to the King James Bible, a letter to the readers. Third, he went through the Greek and Latin fathers, that is, these church fathers. Remember, we mentioned the church fathers when we talked about Mark 16, 9 to 20, the last 12 verses of Mark. We said the manuscripts show that it should be there, Mark 16, 9 to 20. The early version showed it to be there. And also the quotations of the early church fathers, the early church leaders, when they wrote letters back and forth. So these church fathers, both the Greek ones and the Latin ones, he went through the whole group and made annotations on them all. I don't know how many of the present translators have done either one of them, but now, there were 100 church fathers that wrote from 100 to 300 A.D. There were 200 that wrote extensively from 300 to 600 A.D. to 600. So it's a total of 300 church fathers or church leaders, and they wrote in some of them Latin, some of them in Greek. And this man was skilled in both languages and went through them. Fourth, he was well acquainted with the rabbinical glosses and comments, that is, the Jews' comments and the margins and so on. And fifth, he was expert in the Chaldee, that is, related to the Hebrew, the Syriac, and the Arabic, all three of these cognate sister languages. They're almost as familiar as his native tongue. Sixth, Hebrew, he had at his fingers' ends, extremely proficient man, certainly superior in his qualification to translate our King James Bible. So that's Miles Smith. Let's go to a fourth, one of our translators, in the King James, the superior Sir Henry Saville. He was in Company 4, translated 6 books, the Gospels, the Acts, and Revelation. And here's some of his background. He became very early famous for his Greek and mathematical learning. Second, he was the tutor in Greek and mathematics to Queen Elizabeth. And you can understand that the Queen, with all of her money, wouldn't hire a Malthus, I'm sure, in either Greek or mathematics. And so she selected Sir Henry Saville, teach me Greek. And he did, I'm sure, he did an acceptable job. He translated the histories of Cornelius Tacitus and published the same. But note, that's a Latin commentary. And then he published from the manuscripts the writings of Brad Warding against Pelagius, the writers of English history subsequent to Bede, collections on the elements of Euclid. Of course, Euclid's all in Greek. And this man was a prolific writer, certainly qualified in his field. Fifth, he's chiefly known for his complete work to edit the complete work of Chrysostom, one of the famous early Greek church fathers. In many pages, his edition of 1,000 copies was made in 1613. So he was a scholar, he was a writer. Sixth, Sir Henry Saville was one of the most profound, exact, and critical scholars of his age. Certainly meet and write, as McClure noted, to take part in the preparation of our incomparable version. So much for Henry Saville. A fifth writer and translator was John Boyce. John Boyce. First, the academics. He translated all the books of the Apocrypha. Now the question is, why did they put the Apocrypha in the King James Version of 1611? I don't know why. I know that the rest of the early Bibles had them in. That's probably one reason. The Great Bible had it, and the Bishop's Bible, and some of these other Bibles, the Coverdale Bible. So he just threw them in. I wish they hadn't thrown them in. They got them out maybe 30, 40, 50 years down the line. They don't have them in today. You don't have your King James Bible, the Apocrypha. Those are doubtful books. Those are books that I don't think they should have put in. I wish they hadn't put in. And the thing about that is, the Ruckman position, the Peter Ruckman position, that was a question asked, I believe, yesterday. What about Peter Ruckman? The Ruckman position that teaches falsely that the King James Bible was given by inspiration of God, was God-breathed, including the italics, that's his position. And because it was God-breathed, it corrects the original Hebrew and Greek. Now, the fallacy is erroneous completely. This translation of ours, though it was accurate, the only accurate translation from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words to English that there is, the most accurate, but we must realize it's a translation made by human beings and men. God did not give the translators the words. Now, that's what Peter Ruckman falsely teaches. But in this apocryphal situation, if you really believe, if you get a sure enough, dyed-in-the-wool Peter Ruckman follower, and that heresy, you've got to face up to the fact he believes that God gave the words of the Apocrypha also, because they were in the original 1611. And if God gave those words that are inaccurate, false, filled with fables and lies and contradictions to the other scriptures, then God's in trouble. God didn't do it. See, this is one of the most important things against the Ruckman position. Now you say, how did the King James Bible handle the Apocrypha? Was it the same as the Roman Catholic Church? No, it wasn't. So let me just simply have a little bit of grace for the fellows. The King James Bible translators put the Apocrypha, these historical books, between Malachi of the Old Testament, Matthew of the New, in one spot. And in their canons, in the 39 articles, they say very clearly, we do not believe that the apocryphal books are canonical. We don't believe they're authentic Bible books. So give that to them. There was about five or six reasons why they did not believe they were to be authoritative in Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church has them in. Some of the Revised Standard Version, the new one, that's got it in the Apocrypha in there. They've gone back to the Apocrypha. The King James 21 has got the Apocrypha in it. Even some Protestant scriptures now put that thing back. First of all, that not a one of them was written in Hebrew, Old Testament, not a one. Secondly, not a single one of the Apocryphal books said that these are God's words or uninspired. They didn't even claim inspiration. Thirdly, they contradicted themselves. In fact, one of the instances, how did the Antiochus Epiphanes die? In the Apocryphal books, he died in three different places in three different ways, contradicting himself. Fourth, they contradict Scripture, Bible books, and so on. There's all kinds of things about against these Apocryphal books and why they didn't throw them in there. They didn't believe that they were right. But they were in the original 1611, and John Boyce translated them from the Greek into the English. And if you want to read the Apocryphal books, you've got a good analysis of them, and it's a very good translation of what he did. But they're not Scripture, and it's important to see. And the thing is, the Roman Catholic Church, instead of putting them separate, intermingles them with the true books. You don't know which is true and which is false. That's the problem with the Roman Catholic Bibles, where they have the Apocrypha all mixed in. So at least the King James Bible books are separate. And they're historical. I hate to think. See, the first and second Maccabees shows the history of the Jews from Malachi to Matthew, and so the historical things are just that's what they did. But we shouldn't have them. I'm glad they've taken them out of the King James Bible. And our defined King James Bible leaves it out. We don't use them, and other scriptures do not. And notice first John Boyce. That's a big, long rabbit track against for this thing. But John Boyce, first of all, was taught carefully by his father. It's good for fathers to teach their children. I have a couple here, at least one that's homeschool. Many of our children are homeschool as well. Fathers should teach their children. Talking about child prodigy, at the age of 5 years, he read the Bible in Hebrew. I don't know that our five-year-olds, so we have three sons and a daughter. Four sons and a daughter. How many sons do we have? Four sons and a daughter. Okay, used to have three, now we have four. But I don't remember a single one of those children that could read the Bible at 5 years in English. See? This man in Hebrew. You want to back one of these translators of the new version up in the corner, just simply ask him, did you read the Hebrew from cover to cover at the age of five? What? Good answer. And at the age of six, in fact, he could write the Hebrew legibly. Now, some of us can't even write English legibly. And Hebrew is very difficult to write, but red squiggly lines up legibly at the age of six. And we don't teach our kids to write too much too early with that, but he distinguished himself in skill in Greek and writing letters in that language. As I say, you think you know the language, you try writing letters in, see. Whether it's Latin, whether it's Spanish, whether it's in Greek, all the declensions and so on and so forth. Letters in the language to his master and his fellows. Fourth, in the chambers of Dr. Down, a Greek teacher, he read with him 12 Greek authors in prose. Prose, the hardest that could be found, in dialect and phrase. Now notice, it was a common practice for this young man to read and study in the University of Library at 4 a.m. to start in, without intermission until the 8 o'clock in the evening, 16 hours straight, a student. Now look back at the reading 12 hours, the 12 Greek authors in prose, the hardest that could be found. I remember when I went to the University of Michigan and I started the major in the Greek language, classical Greek, I was headed to the medical background. I was going to head to a medical missionary, whatever. That was the goal. The Lord called me to the ministry of the Lord as a freshman in college, University of Michigan. And I didn't know anything about languages. Oh, I had Spanish in school, high school, a couple of years, you know. But I went and applied to a school, a seminary, and I looked at different ones, and Dallas Seminary seemed to be appropriate, and at the time, it was all right, but they required eight semester hours of Greek before you could even get into the thing. So, otherwise, you have to take baby Greek without any credits. So if I got to take that stuff in seminary, I might as well start in college. So I did. It was tough, very tough, because it was classical Greek. It was hard as it could be. I'm talking about this fellow sailing through 12 Greek authors and prose, the hardest could be found. Dr. Warren E. Blake was a teacher, professor of classics there at the University of Michigan, Ann Arbor. And I've said many times, I remember his sigh of relief after my translating many times. Glad that I was finished with that mess I made of the translation. Oh, you say, didn't you try to look at other books? Oh, yes, I go to the library. If we're talking about the Socrates and the Plato, different translators, I'd go get a book of the library and see what the apology of Socrates was and Plato and different things, and I'd try to translate that thing. But the trouble is, those translations were not literal, like our King James Bible. And so I'd try to fill that thing in, and it's completely wrong because they added, subtracted, and changed. So it was a horrible, pardon me, but that was a mess. This fella was superior, and he was able to sail through that tremendous. He had the most complete and possibly collection of Greek literature of his day, and he's qualified equally in Greek and in Hebrew as well. And one of the 12 translators sent two from each company to make the final revision. John Boyce, a tremendous scholar. He took notes of all the proceedings of the committee. He was a secretary, and they still have those notes available today. Ninth, he left at his death as many leaves of manuscript as he lived his days of long life. He lived 83 years, 11 days, 30,306 pages. Now, I don't know how many pages these fellows of the New Translations leave or whether they write, but that's a lot of writing. You think a normal book is maybe 100 pages, maybe 150, 200, 300, 400, maybe. 30,000? This man was a student. And 10th, so familiar with the Greek New Testament, he could at any time turn to any word that it contained. Few indeed are the living names. This is McClure's assessment of the King James Translators. Few indeed are the living names worthy to be enrolled with those mighty men. Now, he was writing in 1857. If he could say few indeed are the men in those days that could equal, how much fewer today? Way, way, way fewer. See? If any, see? It would be impossible to convene out of any one Christian denomination, or out of all, a body of translators on whom the whole Christian community would bestow such confidence as is reposed upon that illustrious company, or who would prove themselves as deserving of such confidence. Notice now what McClure said, and what has not been done by the most able and best qualified divines, this is the King James translator, is not likely to be done by obscure pedagogues, broken down parsons, and sectaries of a single idea, and not a wrong one. And that's what we have in the modern versions. Broken down parsons, obscure pedagogues, trying to make themselves high and mighty by getting these new versions. And the publishers are happy as a lark as long as the money can come in and they can make a profit on this quite horrible work that they've done. He says, who from different quarters are talking big and loud. Now, this is the same terminology they talk about the new versions of today, Bible versions. They talk big and loud about their amended, improved, and only correct and reliable retranslations. And that's what they say today. This was back in 1857. Getting American money to... Notice, to print their sophomorical performances. It's a good word, sophomorical. Two Greek words, sophos is wise, moros is fool. Wise fools. That's what sophomores are, whether it's in high school or in college. We think we know just about everything. See, we're wise fools. We get to that sophomore age, and that's exactly what McClure thinks of these are. Well, we're going to see the superior team technique and the other techniques of our King James translators. We're going to stop right here at this point, Pastor, but maybe there's some questions that you might have about this tonight or maybe yesterday that we took up or any of the other thoughts that we've had before. If you'd like to ask some questions, I'll go right ahead. Yes, sir.
Just an observation on those different manuscripts.
Mm-hmm.
I thought it was kind of interesting that the greater percentage of the Westcott and Bourke ones came out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where the problem was in the book.
That's right. Very astute. That's a very good observation, Mr. Lepley. The greater percentage of these Vatican Sinai came out of Egypt, and that's the source, as we said yesterday, of the Alexandria Egypt, the source of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism they're the ones that corrected and changed and amended the traditional texts as they came through. And of course, the Gnostics, my wife has got a little report she gave to Pastor Klein there tonight on Gnosticism. It's just raising its head even today, isn't it? With all the Gospel of Thomas and all these other Gospel of Judas and different things. But it did come out of Egypt, and Egypt is certainly back. You have another follow-up question?
On that chart there, the papyrus, those were the ones that came out of Egypt.
Yes.
That was an Egyptian paper, I guess.
Yes, that's right.
And you see that 15% were less
cotton
port, and all the rest of the others
are
very, very low, much lower percentage.
Yes. Very interesting indeed, isn't it? All right. Another question. Yes, Pastor.
It's kind of a personal observation that I'm asking for from you.
Mm-hmm.
With Bob Jones University,
mm-hmm.
do you think they're being intentionally deceptive by not going, that they must understand, in my opinion, they have to be cognizant of the fact that they're pushing an inferior manuscript by Westcott and Bourke text? Or do you think that they just believe the lies that were told them? How do you feel about that?
Well, I think Pastor Klein, Bob Jones University, knows the issues. My partner and I, and Dr. Custer and his partner in the 1980s up there in the Chicago area debated this very thing. Dr. Custer said that the Westcott and Bourke or the Nestle Allen text was the superior text that underlies, that's the Westcott and Bourke text. And our position was the text receptus was the best. We debated it back and forth, and we had an interesting debate. I was in this subject maybe 10, 11 years. Didn't know as much as I know now because I've kept learning more, but we fought that battle. At that point, they knew pretty well why they believed that the Westcott and Bourke text was correct. And I don't think that Dr. Custer was dishonest then. I think he really believes that the oldest are the best, and that's the way it goes. And that's what they're taught, and that's what he taught Dr. Samuel Schneider, who's a pupil and a teacher there now, and he's the head of the ancient language department. I think that they really believe that this is the case, and they believe that that we are crazy because we've got these more recent manuscripts and we say they're the best and so on. They have all these concoctions that Hort, Professor Hort, developed, the oldest of the best, for example, these different criteria. Well, the oldest are best, but if the oldest have been contaminated by the heretics, which they have been, they're not the best. They may be the oldest as far as the material which they're written, but the words, all the way back to apostolic times, and we've got the right words. You've got the old the manuscript. No, I just don't know. I think it would take a lot to have them admit they're wrong, though. And I think any school or any person that's been teaching this for one side of things the rest of all their lives and all of a sudden admits they're wrong, it takes a certain kind of a person to admit that they've been wrong on anything. If you don't believe it, just ask your wife. How you do? I'm not just you personally, but any of us. It does take a little bit of time to say, honey, I was wrong. See? And of course, I realized that I was wrong. Just think, I was 20 years in the dark about this. See? And I understand this thing. 20 years at Dallas Seminary, they told us, here's the Westcott and Bourke text. They gave us the text. They sold it to us in a bookstore. And I learned Greek. I was in there learning Greek. I wasn't in there. I didn't know anything about the manuscripts. And that was I went there in 1948, married in 48, went there in 52. I graduated there. I married in 48, and from 50 till 70, 1970, 71, the next 20 years at least, and knew nothing, see, until a little girl in my class at Shelton College, raise your hand, Sandra Phillips was her name. She married Bill DeVos. They were in my classes in Greek and in speech and so on. She raised her hand and said, Dr. Wade, did you know there's a book in our library that defends the King James Bible and the Greek text underlies it? I said, Sandy, I didn't know that. She was referring to Dean Burghardt's book, The Revision Revised.
Amen.
Well, I began to think about it. My mother-in-law gave me a book, God Wrote Only One Bible, by Jasper James Ray. And I got a hold of Dr. Fuller's book, Which Bible? And that's a good book, and that we carry that. And then in there he had a condensation of Dean Burghardt's book, Revision Revised, which was tremendous. Mm-hmm. And I went to the Princeton Library, got the whole book, and reprinted it and so on. But until that time, now, I believe that every one of us, if we're honest, should be two things. Number one, dead set against error. Number two, open to truth. Dead set against error, open to truth. And when truth hits us, no matter how much error we've believed in the past, drop it. That's my attitude. I dropped it. I was wrong in that thing, see. Let me just say this. There are very few people that are willing to do that in this area of the battle of the Bible, see. Now, some are coming this way. The man that wrote the introduction to the New American Standard Version, used to be the pastor of Wheaton College.
Yes.
What's his name?
Contracted himself.
What?
What's his name?
No. Lou Lachman, but...
I know what you mean.
There was one that Lachman... that man there. There are different ones that have changed, but... So I would hope that they would change, but I just don't know. I think that a lot of them now... They've taken that, they've run with it, and that's it. They don't want to hear anything more about it, and that's the end of the line. Unfortunately, and I don't know what can be done to snap it out, but we've got to continue to teach the truth and preach the true facts about the thing and hope that they will turn around and come back. I'm convinced that all the reading I've done for these last years from 1970 to the present, 30-some-odd years, 35 years, I'm convinced that I was told wrong. These were wrong things. In fact, my Greek teacher, Dr. John Henry Bennett, he was a Lutheran at Dallas Seminary, a godly man, he's sort of a shy man. He wasn't a real effervescent type of a teacher, but he knew his language. And I took all the courses in Greek that he taught because he was skilled. He was a scholar. You know, after I learned the truth about the received text and analyzed the King James Bible, I called up Dr. Bennett. He left the school at the time. He was a pastor, a Lutheran pastor up in Pennsylvania. I said, Dr. Bennett, I'd just like to know. Never told me anything when I was taking the classes, but what do you think about Westcott and Hort versus Dean John William Burghardt in the traditional text? I want to know what his position was. He never did say much about it because the head of the department was for Westcott and Hort. So he was just sort of, well, he said, I favor the work of Dean John William Burghardt. Wow. He was for the traditional text. No wonder I was attracted to the man. He had the truth. Touching and teaching the Greek language and all the rules of grammar, and he knew what he was doing. I only wish he had told us as students, but he didn't want to fight with the administration. Other questions? That's too long an answer. I'm sorry. Any other questions you might have? Yes, sir.
What do they say about that?
What do you say about the text that wasn't copied or reprinted? They didn't have too much to say about that. I don't even know whether I had enough brains to mention it at that time. But that would be a good thing to bring out, wouldn't it? What about we may have mentioned that, but the one thing I remember that got a laugh from me, most of them were pastors. These were pastors from the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship is what they were, assembled there. Most of them, Bob Jones graduates and so on. And a lot of them, of course, they were all for Dr. Custer with the Bob Jones situation. We were the minority, see. But I remember, I said, these are Egyptian documents, just like Pastor Lepre said, all out of Egypt. Then I asked the question, can any good thing come out of Egypt? They laughed at that. Well, that's true. a bunch of heretics in Egypt. See, all these false things, 11 different cults. And as even Bruce Metzger says, the orthodoxy in the second century, I don't know what was orthodox in Egypt. If he doesn't know anything, evidently there wasn't any other. I'm sure he looked for it. It was gone. Other question you might have. Yes, ma'am.
How did the chapter and verse divisions come into our modern day Bible?
The chapter and verse divisions, I understand, was from 1550 Stevens, is what he put in. Stevens, who was a trained preacher, and he was going from place to place, and he put those in about that time, see, about 1500, as far as I remember. He was named Etienne, was his French name, but his Stevens, or Stephanus is his name. And so that was be about the time, 1611 to 1550, you see, 1550, that would be even before, yeah, he put it even before the King James came along, so it would be in some of the other versions as well, like the Bishop's Bible and the Great Bible and things like that. And some of the divisions may not be exactly what we would do. Sometimes we, that end of the chapter should be the first verse of the next, or maybe the first verse should be back in the other chapter. So they're not inspired chapter divisions, but they're helpful. You know, they just go along. Usually they're helpful, and we just accept them. It's interesting, as far as those divisions, when the New International Version, for example, takes out a verse, you'd think, they didn't believe that's real. They should skip it and go on to the next, you know, keep the next verse would be numbered consecutively, but they don't. In the 13 and 14 and 15 verses, complete verses they leave out, there's a blank space. And that's why it's interesting when you ask them, would you tell the story in Acts chapter, whatever it is, 9:37, where the Ethiopian eunuch is going to be baptized, what doth hinder me to be baptized if thou believest with all thine heart thou mayest? I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord, whatever. Yeah. And you ask the NIV people, look at that verse. It's blank, see. So it's interesting, the chapter verse, they don't want to change the chapter verses. They just leave it blank and go on to the next verse that they believe in. And they've done that with 2,886 Greek words that they drop out. And if it's a verse, they just leave it blank. It's interesting. Another question we have. Well, Pastor, I'll turn it back over to you. May the Lord bless you. Thank you for coming. Hope to see you again tomorrow night if you can, and we'll go from there. We're going to take up the techniques of translation and then the theology, Lord willing, on Wednesday.
And that's where this all heads, is doctrine. The main reason you don't change the Bible is because down the road, change the doctrine. God-inspired words in the original. And words have meaning. If you change the word, you change the meaning. You cannot change God, not inspired thoughts. He told us over and over that he inspired words. Christ said three times, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass. He didn't say my thoughts, my ideas, my general message. He said my words. Amen. And if people could just stop it, we don't need all this high food and stuff here, but they don't. So you chase every rabbit trail. Answer every question. This is what this man has dedicated his life for, to say you're wrong no matter how you slice the pie. And it all comes back, all this complexity comes back to the simple thing. Don't change God's word. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. If there is any...
I'm just trying to open up by turning to chapter number 4 in our book. We've talked about our Defined King James Bible, defending the King James, the fourfold superiority of the text, the translators, and now tonight we're going to take up the technique of translation, very important technique of translation, and tomorrow we'll get into the theology, the superior theology. If you don't have a superior text of Hebrew and Greek, and you don't have a superior translator to do the job, it's very important, and it fails, and so the King James translators and the texts were superior. Now, tonight, we want to take up the superior technique. King James Bible is God's words kept intact in English because of its superior technique. There are two parts of this. First, a superior team technique, and then another area of it. But if you don't have the right technique of translation, no matter how many texts you have are correct, that doesn't do any good. It's not favorable. You may have the right translators, but if the technique is wrong, they're going to be wrong in their translation. King James Bible has a team technique that's never been equal. No translators of any other version that I know of, even today or in other days, has done the same thing. They had three different groups, three different places that they met, a total of six different teams. Westminster team had an Old Testament of Genesis through 2 Kings, New Testament of Romans through Jude. The Oxford team meeting in Oxford, in England, the Old Testament of Isaiah through Malachi, New Testament, Gospels, Acts, and Revelation, then the Cambridge, the meeting in Cambridge, England, Old Testament, First Chronicles, Ecclesiastes, and the Apocrypha. Of course, it's not scripture, it's history only. We mentioned that yesterday. It didn't have it as scripture, but it was a historical thing between Malachi, the Old Testament, Matthew, the New Testament. But these are the teams that they had, and no other translations had that team technique other than the King James Bible. Now, the King James, although he was not a translator, King James the Sixth, had some rules, a number of rules, 10 or 12, but let me give you a few of them. Rule number 8 is an important rule that these teams had to face. Every particular man of each company to undertake the same chapter of chapters, and having translated or amended them separately by himself, for he thinketh good, all to meet together to confer when they have done and agree as to for their parts what shall stand. That's from Payne's Men Behind the King James Version. What this means is that each man for the company, now they had about, they had six companies, and they had probably seven, on the average of seven men in each company, 7 and 6, 42, whatever. I'll show you how each of the words of the King James were gone over at least 14 times. First of all, he said every man had to do it himself. The modern versions today, they have one or two translators, and the rest of them just rubber stamp a lot of times. Like Billy Graham said, this is the best translation of this version. And he says, this is the best translation of another version. See, he has another version. And so different people have the political things. But in this case, every man had to be a translator. You can think of going through the Hebrew Old Testament, many books, and doing it on your own. And then it says, the next one, it says, you meet together to confer what part shall stand, that particular company, what shall stand. So if there are seven men on average at each company, there had to be seven times that they went through it. And then when they went back to the company, to see, talk it all over, after each one had translated on his own, see who's right and who's wrong. And translate, that's the eighth time. Seven times individual men, eighth time translating it again, at least looking at it again. So that's rule number 8 that the King James translators for this team technique. Then rule number 9, as any one company has dispatched any one book in this manner, that is, everyone reading himself and translating himself, and then together criticizing, they shall send it to the rest, the other five companies, to be considered of seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful in this point. So the seven men each individually translating, then the company translates, meets together and sees what the best way of that translation is, whatever they're working on, eighth time, and they send it to the rest, the five other companies. 7 plus 1 is 8 plus 5 is 13. And so there's 13 times every word has been gone over in the King James Bible. Not another translating technique as far as the teams are concerned. Oh, they had a few different things, but not this exclusive type of team technique. That's rule number 9. Well, then rule number 10, that rule number 10 said if any company upon the review of the book doubt or differ upon any place, to send them word thereof for the place whereof and send the reasons, to which if they consent not, the difference to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be at the chief person of each company at the end. So they all had to agree enough that all readings to pass. So this rule number 10, rule number 8 says all seven individually, then the company looks over together, that's 8, and instead of the other five, that's 13, 8 and 5, 13. And then if when they send it to the other companies, upon review, if there's a problem and they all don't agree, and obviously they're not going to all agree, there's some 49 or 50 different ones that are translators, then they have two men of each of the companies, 12 altogether. Two from company one, two from three, two, and so on, like that. So 12 altogether to the end of the time, and they go over it one more time. These 12 men, two from each of the six companies. And so that's the 15th time. Seven men individually. A company takes over, that's 8. So other five companies is 13. At the end, that's 14. 14 times everything has gone over. That type of technique of teams unequaled, and that made for an excellent translation. Now, rule number 12, not only did they do that, but letters were sent from every bishop. Now, the bishops of the Church of England had control over certain local congregations. Apparently, the King James translators sent the bishops a copy of this, whatever they came up with after 14 times of looking at it. The bishops had a copy, and they sent the bishop, every bishop, the rest of his clergy that are underneath him, and the churches that are underneath him, That's the way they operate in the Church of England. A maxim of his translation in hand, and to move and charge as many as being skillful in the tongue, that is, the languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Notice that having taken pains in that way, that is, diligently studied the language, not simple first graders in the language, to send his particular observation to the company either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. This indicates that many must have aided in this work. So this is another safeguard of the translation and the words that the King James Bible has translated in, and it shows that not only however many men that were skillful in the tongues, who knows, this is on now, we can hear a little bit better, this microphone comes on and off, and so we're all right for a while, then you have to be deaf for the next while. So this indicates that a number of skilled people had a hand in that. Now, these people today, they have a certain set group of men that they work with, and they're paid handsomely, I'm sure, by the publishers to do this work. And as far as I know, they don't ask every other person in the whole universe or whole country or whole world skilled in the languages to give their input on the thing. They haven't checked with number ones that I know about, at least. But this was not the case in the King James Bible. They wanted to be sure that it was accurate. In fact, the first thing that caused the King James Bible to be made was a question of the King of England. John Reynolds asked that question. He was a Puritan. He says, "May Your Majesty be pleased to have another translation. The translations extant, that is, those in existence to this very day," he's talking about the British Bible and the Greek Bible and so on, "the editions extant, those in existence right now, not answering to the original." Not answering to the original. That's what John Reynolds told the King of England. King of England knew some languages, he knew what it was all about, and he granted the King James translators to translate that Bible and make it answer to the originals, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, accurate and not slovenly. Now, my wife and I read the scriptures through every year, once a year, 85 verses per day is what we do. That takes you through in a year, and that's in our defined King James Bible. The schedule of that. So on 1 year in the New Testament, my wife said, "Well, I'm going to look at the Tyndale version." So she looked at the Tyndale version as we were reading on the cassettes and tapes and listening to the King James Bible. And every time there was a difference, she made a note of it. She says, "What about this? What about this?" Invariably, the Tyndale was wrong. The King James Bible is accurate to the Greek, the New Testament, Hebrew, the Old. And so it shows that John Reynolds' question was an accurate question and a valid question. The versions extant, now that we have an existence, Your Majesty, not answering to the originals. And so the King James Bible is accurate. That's why we can trust it. So this is number 12 rule. That's the superior team technique. Now the second part of the technique, how you go about things, superior translation technique. Very, very important. Proper text of Hebrew and Greek, proper translators, team technique, but what about the translation technique? What was the way that they went about that? Well, first of all, they had superior translation technique using verbal equivalents and formal equivalents and rejecting dynamic equivalents. You say, well, what are those things? Well, of course, verbal has to do with words, and formal has to do with the forms of the words. Dynamic equivalents, well, we'll see a little bit later what that is, but dynamic means moving. All right, a dynamo is something that's moving and powerful and strong, but equivalence is staying the same. And the new translations, like the New International Version and others, they say, well, we don't want a literal translation. We want a dynamic equivalence. You who are seated, I want you to do something for me, if you will. I want you to remain seated and at the same time stand up. Would you do that for me, please? I'll give you another question. All right. Those of you who are quiet, I want you to remain quiet and speak at the same time. Would you do that for me? Okay, that's good. So that's what dynamic equivalence means. Sounds beautiful, but dynamic moving, that's the same as you can't have it both ways, but it sounds, a big word, mellifluous. Mellifluous, like honey, dripping with honey. Beautiful sounding. And so they came up with this thing, see. But the King James Bible wanted the words, wanted the forms of the words. Let's go a little bit more deeply into those definitions. Verbal equivalence translates words, Hebrew and Greek words, into English. And it's used by our King James Bible, but it's rejected by the modern version. Now, that doesn't mean that they never have the words. But that's not their purpose. They don't have to translate Hebrew words into English or Greek words into English. If it happens once in a while, it works. But their idea is thoughts and ideas, just the general concepts translated. That's all right for them. But the King James translators want to translate these words. And that's what we need for an accurate translation in any language, whether it's English or Spanish or French or German or whatever. That's what verbal equivalents, the words. Now, obviously, all the words of Hebrew or Greek are not always identical with the English. Not always, but quite often. We have in the English language a tremendous vocabulary. I don't know how many hundreds of 800,000 million words. One of the most exhaustive languages in the world. And we can find a word that goes with that Hebrew, goes with that Greek. And they did in the King James Bible. And since they did, we don't have to change Bibles every time we get new words. Because as you know, the NIV is going to change their doctrines or their translation every 10 years. They're going to come up with a new edition. And because words change. Well, these words are frozen in time. No problem. That's why we came out with our defined King James Bible with the definitions of uncommon words. And the pastor's got a number of Bibles back there in the back office, and I'm sure some of you already have our defined King James Bible that gives a definition of those uncommon words in the footnotes. And so this is what we want to do. If you don't know the Hebrew or the Greek, but you know the English, and the English is translated accurately, then you have in your hands God's words kept intact in English. God's words kept intact in English. That's all we need, His words. And formal equivalents that the King James Bible used, a form means the forms of the words from the Hebrew and Greek. Used by the King James Bible, rejected by the modern versions. Occasionally they have the forms that go along, but they don't always do it. What do I mean by that? In other words, when the Hebrew or the Greek talks about a noun, the name of a person, place, or thing, in English, the King James Bible translates it as a noun. That's the way it goes. I mean, whenever possible, why change it? When there's a pronoun in the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, English, let's have it with a pronoun. If it's an adjective, put it over as an adjective. See? Don't flip it from a verb to a noun. Don't switch from pronoun to a verb. And that's what these new versions do. They change sentences. They change sentence structures. Paul, with his big, long vocabulary, sometimes has lengthy sentences. King James Bible preserves the length of those sentences. Not so with the new versions. They chop a long sentence into three different places. That's not accurate translation as to the forms of the words. It's important. God has given us forms. Now, occasionally we can't always put the forms. Dying thou shalt die is the literal Hebrew when God told Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die. In English, thou shalt surely die, which is what it means, dying thou shalt die. That's the Hebrew equivalent. We can't always come word for word. But that's the effect of it. That's what it says. That's what it means. And the forms are important. Wherever possible, do that in the English. They've done it. Now, the inferior translation of the technique of the modern versions, they reject verbal equivalents, the words. As I say, sometimes they do translate words, but that's not their purpose. That's not what they're looking for. It happens fast, just a guess. Sometimes they fall upon it, and there's words that are translated, but that's not their goal. Or the formal equivalents. They don't. Sometimes they do have the forms that are similar, but that's not their purpose. That's not their main goal. But they do have dynamic equivalents, and that's what we've mentioned about the change and yet staying the same. Dynamic equivalents. Well, what does that mean? Three things define dynamic equivalents. Not only moving and yet staying the same, but in effect, what it does is it adds to God's words anytime it feels like, which is sin. God said, "Don't you dare add to my words." But you see, when men are in charge and they're not interested in verbal equivalents of the words, just the thoughts, the idea, they can add or subtract, or subtracting from God's words, again, it's sin, or change God's words in some other way. Now, that's the effect of dynamic equivalencies. I went through the New King James Version from Genesis to Revelation and listened with my ear to the King James Bible on cassette, and my eye followed those versions. First, start with the New King James. I found over 2,000 examples of dynamic equivalents, of either added, subtracted, or changed from the scriptures. As soon as I found not a synonym, but an actual change, off-the-wall change. When I found that, I checked the Hebrew or the Greek, and sure enough, King James was right, New King James was wrong. 2,000 times, dynamic equivalency, adding, subtracting, changing. I did the same thing with the New American Standard. But I have this in print. We can get it if you're interested in this comparison. With the New American Standard Version, which Bob Jones University and other people say that's the most accurate translation possible. Far more accurate than the King James Bible. See, they pushed this New American Standard Version because Dr. Custer and Bob Jones were one of the men translating that particular version. You know how many I got from the New American Standard Version? 2,000 from the New King James. I got over 4,000 examples in the New American Standard Version, adding, subtracting, or changing God's word. That, again, is one of our Bible documents, and that can be seen and looked at all different things. Then I went to the New International Version. 2,000 in the New American New King James, 4,000 in the New American Standard, 6,653, stop counting the New International Version, 6,653, thousands more. I just didn't want to spend the whole life. It took 2 years and 6 months on the thing. You know, in the morning, I'd take a half an hour each day and go through, but I found so many, I just gave up. I wasn't going to spend my life with the NIV, but 6,653, adding, subtracting, or changing God's Word. So, and I'm not, I started with the Revised Standard Version just to see what's the pressure. I quit because by the time I even started the thing, there'd been two or three more English translators in my life. I wasn't going to spend my whole life going from Genesis to Revelation with some other version. But I tell you one thing that did for me. That solidified my strong conclusion and faith in our King James Bible and its accuracy. Because every time I found a change that was off the wall on either New King James, New American Standard, or NIV, and compared it, not just with the King James, but then go back to the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, and found in every instance, without any question, King James Bible was accurate, these others were inaccurate. That made me confident that we have in our hands the words of God in English. The words of God in English. So dynamic equivalency is a terrible method. Now, there are at least seven things, adjectives, all beginning with D. In the book, I give probably 25 or 30 or 40 with beginning with D, but let me just tell you, explain what dynamic equivalency is. Not only adding, subtracting, and changing the words of God, but it's diabolical because Satan used it in the Garden of Eden. He added to God's words, subtracted, he changed it, thou shalt not surely die, don't touch it, different things. Diabolical. Now, when I was debating with James White, who's the one that wrote the King James Only controversy, they had about 2 hour debate on the radio, it was radio debate. I said the methods and techniques of the New King James, when they have changed, added, subtracted, changed the words of God, that method that they used was a diabolical method. He just came back and said, how are you doing calling this New King James men diabolical? Didn't call them diabolical.
That's right.
Listen, James White, listen, see.
Yeah.
The method is diabolical, whether he's from a Bible-believing Christian or a modernist atheist.
Yeah.
If he adds, subtracts, or changes God's word, it's a diabolical method because Satan glories in that method. He doesn't want people to have God's word. Remember the first question, Satan's question? He has God's sin. He has God's sin. And it's deceptive because it purports to be a translation when it's really an addition, subtraction, change, diabolical, and deceptive. It's determined because this method of dynamic equivalency in these modern versions is taking over translations of different things, all different ones, and it's determined to succeed. It's dishonest because, as I say, it's supposed to be translation, and it isn't. It's a, this fifth point about dynamic equivalency, it's deifying of man. Why do I say that? Well, you see, if man doesn't have to stick to the scripture words, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek words, he can add if he wants, subtract if he wants, change. The one in the driver's seat, the translator, the paraphraser, I like to call him, is God. He's his own deity telling himself what he can add or subtract or change God's word. Deification of man. Satanic to the hilt. Disobedient because God says don't do it. And it's disapproved of God because he's against it. Many verses of scripture tell us that in fact. So dynamic equivalency. Now there's errors of dynamic equivalency in handling different implicit information. There's a book that's called Translating the Word of God by Beekman and Callow. Beekman and Callow. And this was a translation Bible of different translation people and missionaries and so on and so forth. And in that translated the Word of God, it has two different areas, two chapters. One chapter says, how do you handle implicit information, and how do you handle explicit information? Implicit information means it's implied. And so here's what the example of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. The scripture says, even so them with all who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's exactly what the Greek words say, and that's the King James Bible. They say, it's all right to say, even so them with sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, 20 descends from heaven, which is not in any Greek New Testament at all, but they say, well, it's implied. But that's not a translation. That's a paraphrase. That's adding to the words of God. No matter whether this implies. See, this Bible, this book, they use it as a translation Bible, with a small b, translating the Word of God. They say when you meet up something like that that's implied, you may put it right into your translation. All the languages of the world, whether it's the Wycliffe Bible translators or United Bible Society translators, whatever it may be, they follow this book. And anytime they want to have it, so as a result, when you get these types of so-called translations or paraphrases, you don't know what words are God's words and what words are man's words.
Yeah.
What's implied, what's not implied. What may be implied to you or to me may be implied to something else, some other thing implied, see? Implications. Now, when you preach on this thing, and obviously, and will God be wanting you to sense that, this is for preaching, it's for Sunday school teachers, mom and dad explaining the scripture verse, but you don't put it into a translation. This is a dynamic equivalency. Then another example. How to handle explicit information. See, implicit information, implied, you say you're going to have it if you want to. What about those things that are explicitly stated in the Hebrew, Aramaic, or the Greek language that, from which you're translating into English? Well, here's an example in Luke 8:35-38. Talking about the man out of whom the devils were departed, and he that was possessed of the devils. And he describes the man out of whom the devils were departed. At three different times, you get the picture that he has been embedded with devils. He has devils inside of him. Well, they say if it's explicit information, and this is, in the Greek New Testament, this is exactly what the Greek says. Three different times. Everything there is exactly the way it should be. They say if you've got more than once, drop out the other two. Even though it's explicitly stated, it's calling the Holy Spirit a liar, I guess, because he said it too strong, too many times. And the same with verily, verily, said, you just drop out the other verily, verily. See, they're changing by way of explicit information. This is one of the techniques of what they call dynamic equivalency in paraphrasing or translating. And this is done in all these different versions of the world. Look at Bible translators, you can't trust them any farther than you throw them as far as other languages. They go into these backward language groups, and they just add, in fact, make a fairy tale out of almost, because they just think of the thoughts and the ideas, not the words. They take away if it's too many times explicitly stated, drop out two. Just keep it as one. If it's implied, go ahead and put it in for implication, no matter what it is. And this is, so people will never really know what the words of God are. And that's why I like our King James Bible. If there's a question that has to be explained because the Hebrew idiom or the Greek idiom a little bit different, they put those words in italic type. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it talks about the unknown tongue. Unknown is in italics. It's just a language. Glossa is a language. It's a form of language. And the implication. Now, if you don't like the italics, take it out. It's not one of the words in the Greek text. But they use it to help you to explain the idioms that are in the Hebrew text, the Old Testament, Greek text, and the New. And they're honest about it. The NIV doesn't have italics for that purpose at all. You don't know what they've added to the text. So, the dynamic equivalency handling implicit and explicit information. Here's a translation, a legitimate translation definition of a man that was with us in our college days, Francis Steele is his name, and Dr. Francis Steele says a legitimate translation should convey, and these are some of the things I put in the numbers, as much of the original text in as few words as possible, yet preserve the original atmosphere and emphasis. The translator should strive for the nearest approximation in words, in concepts, and cadence. Notice number 7, he should scrupulously avoid adding words or ideas not demanded by the text. That's exactly what they do in the dynamic equivalency, is adding or subtracting words. Notice his job is not to expand or to explain. That's up to the pastor, it's up to the Sunday school teacher, that's up to mom and dad teaching their children to explain and to expand. But to translate. Now, the word translate is an interesting Latin word. Trans is a cross. Lapis is a past participle of the verb faro, which means to carry. Trans lapis, to carry a cross. Translation means to carry something across from one language into another, just like when Enoch was translated. Every part of him went up to heaven. I took him, see, carried across from this world into the next. And if I were to illustrate it, I'd simply say if I wanted to translate something from this side of the room to the left to that side of the room to the right, I'd pick it up over on this side, take it across the aisle, and I'd place it on the other side of the aisle. That's translation, carry across. I wouldn't add more than I needed to on this side. Or, when I pick it up here, I wouldn't drop out a little bit along the aisle. I would take it exactly what's there and put it exactly over there. That's translation. That's translation. That's what our King James Bible has done. It's job not to expand or to explain, but to translate and preserve the spirit and force of the original, even if need be at the expense of modern colloquialisms, so long as the resultant translation is intelligible. This is a translational paraphrase of Bible Memory Association. And notice the final part of this definition of translation. Certainly, many words and even passages in an acceptable translation of the Bible will benefit from a more extended treatment. But such treatment belongs in a commentary, not a translation. When you add the fact and you explain, that's a commentary. That's not a translation. Translatus, carry over across from here to there. And then he says, we expect the translation, in a translation, the closest approximation to the original text of the Word of God that linguists and philological science can produce. The closest possible. Now this final thing, we want to know what God said. Is that what you want to know? Not what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. And there's a great difference between the two. And we intrude into the holy ground when we ignore the distinction. What did God say? If you veil what God said and don't translate his words into the language, English, like we've done in the King James Bible, you veil what God said. You don't know what God said. If you have Dr. So-and-so says, here's what God means with what he said, and you make the meaning instead of the words. The meaning is up to God the Holy Spirit to instruct us. It's up to teachers, moms and dads, pastors, different ones. But we've got to know first, what did he say? Now, some of the things he said in the scriptures are very difficult to understand. In the King James Bible, there's some things you read it. I've been reading from Genesis to Revelation ever since the Lord saved me. 1944, saved as a 16-year-old. And that was in October. And in December, watch night service, our pastor over there in Berea Baptist Church, Berea, Ohio, he said, I would like everyone in this congregation to read the scripture through this year, 1945. Well, I was wonderful. I was just a new Christian, hadn't been saved more than a few months. I went to my wife's father and said to Mr. Sanborn, how are you going to do that? How am I going to do this, what the pastor suggested I do today? Well, some people don't like to read the Bible once a year. They say, oh, that's horrible. I can't do it. Sir. My father-in-law, Donald's father-in-law, but he wasn't at that time, he said, well, I don't know how to do it. So I took the Bible that Uncle Charlie Allen, our high school janitor, had given me when he led me to the Lord, the Bible that introduced myself to my wife, who was then a high school senior, same as I was, and that Bible is what led us together. She's the first Christian I ever met. Born again Christian. I was putting that Bible, we're digressing a little bit, putting that Bible in my locker. She said, when I'm awake, close by, where did you get that Bible? I said, Uncle Charlie gave it to me. That's what we call Uncle Charlie. I'm the designer. And then I said, I'm his first. And she knew what that was. You're first, you're born again? I said, absolutely. Matter of the first Christian I ever met from that Bible. Anyway, came back to the Bible. In that Bible, Uncle Charlie gave me. In the first part of it, it showed how many words in every book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, how many verbs, how many words, how many letters, and at the end of the Old Testament, how many total verses, the New Testament, how many total verses, you add them all up, the total verses of the Bible, 3,000, whatever, 100,000, 3, whatever, divided by 365 and 4, comes out to 85 verses per day. And that's in our defined King James Bible, that very schedule. And basically the same way. So I've been reading that ever since. Some people say, well, that's too much. How long does it take you to read 85 verses a day? Depending on your reading speed, 10 to 15 minutes. You can't give that amount of time. Now you say, is that easy? It's the most difficult thing you've ever done in your life.
That's right.
Because you miss a day and then you get behind, and it's very difficult. You must be wanting to do it. But if you want to know what God said, you have your King James Bible. Praise God, we have an accurate translation of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. They don't have one until recently in the Spanish. Dr. Humberto Gomez has come out with a Spanish Bible that mirrors King James Bible, text receptors, and the regular Bible that we have. And he's got a Spanish Bible, but you don't have it yet in the French. You don't have that yet in the Italian. And certain languages don't have it yet. The German is all wacko now. They've changed with Martin Luther's Bible, which is strong and straight. But praise God, we've got it. And if we want to know what God said, we've got American James Bible. We ought to praise the Lord for it. Now, does the Bible have anything to say against dynamic equivalency? Well, let's take a look at some of these verses. There's a lot of things to say. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Let's read that together. Deuteronomy 4, 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish off from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. It says don't add and don't diminish. Neither one. Against dynamic equivalency. Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatsoever things I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto or diminish from it. Now, remember, dynamic equivalency, adding to the words of God, subtracting or changing. God is against it. Proverbs 30, verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest to reprove thee, thou be found a liar. Every time a person adds, whether it's the New King James that's only added or subtracted 2,000, or the New American Standard added subtracted 4,000, or the NIV 6,653 plus many more, it's not the question. They're liars. God says, I'm not calling him a liar. It's God that calls him a liar. You're found a liar if you add to his words. Jeremiah 23, verse 20. Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. If a person takes away the word of God, the words of God, his translation is a thief. God calls him stealing his words. The prophets said, don't tell at all. See, we got to tell, even so, if some of it hurts. The scriptures preached hard and straight to our hearts and souls as we read it, hurts us, steps on our toes, and takes it, points to our sins. And preachers that preach the words of God point to the sins as well. And he says these prophets steal my words, as thieves. In Jeremiah 23, verse 36, the words of the Lord shall ye say no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the words of the living God. Perverts. Scriptural, translational, paraphraser, and perverts. That's God's word. That's not my word. Perverted, the words will twist them and turn them. That's what he says. Dynamic equivalency does that. Jeremiah 26, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. Speak what? All the words that I command thee. To speak of a diminished, not a word. When God gives us a message, we better carry that message. A messenger that's worth his salt must carry this spoken message. That's what a herald does. A herald takes a message and gives the words to the people that he's addressing. Jeremiah 29, verse 23, because they have committed villainy in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know, am a witness, saith the Lord. Now I want you to see. God places adultery in the same exact context with changing God's words,
right,
perverting God's words in a translation or paraphrase. Right in the same sentence. Adultery with a neighbor's wife has spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded. You don't add to God's words. You don't subtract, you don't change. Amos 8:11, the days come and they're here, my friends, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And every one of these churches, even fundamentalist churches, Baptist churches, Bible churches, call them what you will, that have changed and thrown out our King James Bible to some other perversion. And every other one except the King James, my judgment, is a perversion.
That's right.
They're lying words, adding, subtracting, and changing. I don't care what they are. Whether it's New King James with 2,000, New American Standard with 4,000, NIV with 6,653 plus, 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 or any other version. The famine is, where are the words of God? The question I ask sometimes, even in my own church, I don't remember, but How many words shorter do you think the New International Version is from our King James Bible? From Genesis to Revelation. Would you have some sort of a guess? How many words have they just dropped right out? Old and New Testament. I'll just tell you it's shorter, but you know about how much shorter it might be?
33%.
Well, what would that mean in the way of number of words? Hundreds or thousands of words?
40,000, something like that.
60,000 words shorter. 60,000 words shorter than the King James Bible. Now, you see, famine not of bread or thirst for water, but the hearing the words of the Lord. When a person is preaching out of this NIV, for instance, where is he going? They've dropped this. And there's a famine in the land. In the Greek New Testament, they've dropped out 2,886 Greek words in the New Testament. The total number of changes in the New Testament, 8,000 changes, as Dr. Jack Norman has given us in this new book that we're to the printers right now, from Matthew to Revelation. The fundamentalists or critical text people say, well, there's not much difference in these Greek words and the Greek terms. They're just about the same. That's absolutely, totally false, and that's why we're publishing this book. $10,000 is the cost of it. We want a publisher to get that out into the highways and byways. Here's the Greek words. Here's the translation. Here's this word, 6,000 to 8,000 altogether. Here's the words of the Lord of famine. Matthew 4 and verse 4. He answered and said, the Lord Jesus had written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. If we're to live by every word, two things. Number one, he has to preserve every word, as Pastor has mentioned, I'm sure, many times in the church. Secondly, not only must he preserve every word, but every word must be accurately translated. Otherwise, if he doesn't have it, he doesn't have it. It's a sad thing. We'll see tomorrow night some of the theology that's involved in this thing as well. Luke 9:26, whosoever shall be ashamed of me, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in the Father's of the holy angels. That's why I make no bones about standing for the words of God strongly, fervently, regardless of what people may say, what they think. Of you or of me, we must stand for his words. And these fundamental people that say that God hasn't even promised to preserve his Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, don't even have them preserved, they don't even know what we're going to translate from. We've had admissions here, changes here. What sort of a crowd is that? You don't even know what your Bible is. If they say God has never promised to preserve those Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, that's the foundation of any translation in any language. We believe he has preserved the words. The words of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek that underlie the King James Bible, we believe are the words of God preserved for us. And we're not to be ashamed of that. Our whole Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible text. If you're ashamed of his words, Old Testament, New Testament, he'll be ashamed of you. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away. We've said this before, but my words shall not pass away. But they will pass away in the paraphrases of the modern translations and versions when they leave them out. They perish. This is for Bible preservation, but it's also for accurate translation. In John 14:23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We'll come unto him and make our abode with him. How are you going to keep his words if you don't have his words to keep? That's important, the accuracy of translation, very important. And then Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, as of thy seed, which is Christ. Here's a principle against dynamic equivalency that God has given to us right here in Galatians 3:16. He says, gender is one thing, singular and plural, number is another thing. Singulars and plurals are important. And that's where he says, not to seeds. But you see, the NIV and the New American Standard, the New King James, the others, they don't care about plurals and singulars. Anytime they want to make a singular into a plural, plural into a single, go ahead and do it. God says, don't you dare do it. This is important. He doesn't say the seeds, many, many seeds, but as of one seed, which is Christ. Points to Christ, the one who is the Messiah coming to save the and deliver the sins of the world. Revelation 22, verse 18, I testify to everyone that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. It's the last book of the Bible. I believe there's anything adding to that and subtracting from it. It's going to be having the plagues written in this book. I'd hate to be in the shoes of those that say that the Judgment Seat of Christ has been adding to the words of this book, the Scriptures, the Bible, because God's not adding plagues. At the Judgment Seat of Christ, if they're saved, the rewards are going to be taken away. They're building with hay, wood, and stubble, so they're burned up. Now, if these translators are lost, I'd hate to be with them at the great white throne. They'll have to answer for this thing with the plagues, the serious, serious things. And by the same token, Revelation 23 and 19, then a man shall take away, not only adding, but take away from the words of this book, this prophet. God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Many people have asked, what does that mean? Does that mean he loses his salvation once he's saved? No, I think his part is gone. The reward is gone. The part that he should have. I'm sorry, you're building on hay, wood, and stubble. And so I think that would be the end. But all these verses have to do with against the dynamic supremacy. Now let's take a look at we're talking about translation technique. Second person singular pronouns and second person plural. You singular and you all plural. The second person singular pronouns of the King James always begin with a T. Thou, that's the nominative, the substitute of a sentence. Thou art the man. It begins with a T, thee, unto thee it is given. Singular, just one person. If it's thy, it's a singular, thy possession. Thine is possessive, singular, thyself. These are all words that are second person singular, just one person. Very important. The King James Bible respects this. The second person plural pronouns begin with a Y. If it's plural, ye. Now, the subject of the sentence used as a subject. Ye are the light of the world. Always ye. You is never the subject of any sentence in the King James Bible. Always the object. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ to suffer. Unto you and yourselves. So, second person plural and pronouns. Now, the translations have changed these things. Who's Christ speaking to Nicodemus? John 3:7. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born anew. Now, it's a revised standard version. They don't have any distinction between singular you and plural. You, plural you. New American Standard Version. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. New King James Version, same thing. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You and you. NIV, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. No distinction between singular and plural. You is you and you. Yeah. Now in Spanish, you have a distinction, singular you, plural you. French, you have a distinction, German distinctions, Greek distinctions, Latin distinctions, Hebrew distinctions. Why not English? We've got a distinction feature.
Yeah.
New American Standard Version. Do not be astonished, I said to you, you must be born again. NCV, New Century Version. Don't be surprised when I tell you, you. See, there's no distinction. You have to come to the King James Bible to get the picture. Marvel not that I said unto thee. Is that singular or plural? Singular. Why?
Starts
with a T. Ye must be born again. Ye singular or plural? Plural. Why?
Starts
with a Y. Now he's talking to Nicodemus. He's saying, marvel not that I said unto thee, Nicodemus. Ye, all you Pharisees, must be born again. And there's the explanation.
All you Jews.
All you. Everyone. Anybody. See?
Yeah.
All of us. And so, the distinction is in the King James alone, and we have a distinction. Here's another one. Christ speaking to Peter. And Luke 22:31, thank you, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that I may sift you like wheat. Singular plural. You don't know, it's RSV. See? Pray for you, see? It's your faith. You don't know, is it? All right, let's go to maybe the New American Standard will give us some help on this. You like wheat, you and your faith, and you singular plural, well, you don't know, see? It's all mushed up. You don't know the distinction. Well, let's go to the New King James. Certainly they have a right. They ask you, they assist you, you no, they still can't get any distinction. Well, let's go to the NIV. Certainly they may have some. Sift you, pray for you, your faith, you. It's just the same old thing. Go to the King James, though, and the Lord said unto Simon, he's talking to Simon Peter, behold, Satan desired to have you, singular plural. Plural. See, he's talking to Simon Peter. Now, the assistant pastor of our church, where he remembers former before they switched to the New King James. You get that? Before they switched to the New King James. They had an assistant pastor that preached a sermon on Luke 22:31-32. And he said this to the congregation. He said, now, unless you know your Greek language, you don't really understand this passage. And afterwards, I told the senior pastor, the pastor, to understand the passage, you just have to know, have a King James Bible in your hand and know how to read the English King James. That's all you need to understand it. He's talking, desire to have you, all you apostles, that he may shift you again, singular plural. Well, you see, the context would seem to say, talking to Peter, you think it was singular. No, it's not singular. All you apostles, who wants to sit for all of you, Simon, but I have prayed for thee, singular plural. Singular, why? And to the T. That thy faith fail not, and thou convert strength in thy brother. Again, the T word. King James Bible, accurate in translation. In translation technique. We'll stop right here, but if you have some questions now, we'll be glad to take a few, and we'll go from there. Tomorrow night, we'll take up the superior theology. This, I think, is the most important of all things. Doctrine is involved with a translation that is not accurate, and it's the wrong text and the wrong translation. Do you have some questions at this point? Yes, sir.
You say that, in your opinion, the NIV is the most corrupted of all the current translations that you found out there?
Well, I say that the NIV, yes, of all those, the New King James of 2000, the New American Standard 4000, NIV 6653, yes, it's so corrupt, in fact, that Dr. Stuart Custer, one of the teachers at Boston University who loves the New American Standard, he's written against the New International. Even Bob Jones, you see. They like the New American Standard and so on, but they're even against that. No, that's very correct. But, of course, the Living Version is even more so. And some of these others are more so. But at least of all these three that we made, I mentioned that the Bible-believing Christians are using, that certainly is the most corrupt, that's right. And yet people use it all the time. They use it and change it and so on and so forth. I don't understand it. But that's true. Yes, Pastor?
I wish you would have stopped at 6,666 changes. That's it. That's enough. Stop short. With the
as far as the NIV.
Yes, as far as the NIV. With the Textus Receptus, did the King James translators actually make a compilation, in other words, one manuscript of the TR? I was always under the impression they left the extant manuscript all separate. They never compiled them into what we would call a TR today, a single document. They just left them in the family of manuscripts.
As far as the text, as far as the King James translators?
Yes.
Well, as far as Dr. Scrivener now, who was on the English Revised Version Committee in 1881, he was the one that was commissioned by the University of Cambridge to make a Greek text that exactly underlies the King James Bible, and that's what he did. Dr. Scrivener, this is the way I have that back there. By the way, if you can't get the defending the King James Bible reduced from 12 to 10, get the four reasons defending. That's a summation, reduced from 2 to 1. But he's got the Scrivener's New Testament, the Greek New Testament, and in that, Dr. Scrivener, who knows he was, as Dean Bergen calls him, one who is facile princeps, this very able leader in the Greek language of his day, Dr. Scrivener, he makes a statement that the version of the edition that they used was the Beza's edition of the Greek New Testament, against the 5th edition, 1598. And that was a combined edition. It was combined into a book form. Now, at the very back of this, they used also, they show the about 190 places where they used something else, but 190 is very few in number compared to 140,000 words in the Greek New Testament. And they list some of the things that they used instead, but the vast 99% translation was from the Beza's 5th edition, 1598. So, in that sense, they did have a compact edition. Sometimes they used Stephen's 1550 and these 190 differences, but that's small compared to 140,000. So, they did have that combined.
Okay. I thought they just used all the extant manuscripts and compared those manuscripts with each other.
Well, Beza had done the job and done the work, and of course, Erasmus had begun it in 1516, and 83 years later, 1598, the different spellings have been weeded out and things have been taken up. And they felt, that the translators felt, that that was the most accurate replica and representation of all the different manuscripts combined into that one book. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
I've heard a rumor that the words of Christ in red are not what they're cracked up to be. So would you explain more of that? Mm-hmm. I heard your name was was associated with that movement, the Roots Crisis Thread. So could you expand on that?
Okay. And what way was the name of going along with the rumor?
What's that?
In what way was my name part of the rumor?
According to what I was heard, mm-hmm. you did not agree with violence with the words of Christ the Red.
Okay. Well, thank you. The question has been asked of us many times. Are our Bibles, our defined King James Bibles, with the red letters in English or with the Lord's words, with God's words in red? And I said, no, we have not wanting to do that. We have a number of reasons. I found a new reason today why we're not doing it. The new reason we found today was in an article that your pastor gave to us a couple days ago. My wife and I have been reading it together. And it shows that it's about the Masons and the Masonic Bible have a red letter edition of the King James Bible. So they use the King James too, you know. That's another reason. But the reason I gave was threefold. Number one, it costs a lot of money to put that thing in red, which is not what we have. We're not a plus organization, a Bible Today ministry, so we keep it in black. Number two, the people who are old with tired eyes find it very difficult to read red. Very difficult. They want the black that's much easier to read. So we have respect to the ones that are weak in the eyes. Number three reason, that's fourth one, is that these other people use it, so we don't want to fall into that trap. But the third reason that we normally give is the fact that we might not know all the words of the Lord Jesus or the Old Testament God's Word, and so some of these versions, like the Revised Standard Version, different things that use it, sometimes they get it wrong, see. They get it wrong. They add something that they think is Christ's Word, it's not. Sometimes if it is Christ's Word, they don't put it in. In other words, there's a big fight as to what are the words of God's Word. But there's a fourth reason. Let me give it the fifth reason. You gotta have the Messiah, so the fourth. There's a fourth reason that I've had for many years, and that is this. Every word of God is of equal importance, whether Christ said it or whether the devil said it. Now, don't get me wrong, the Lord Jesus is true, the devil's false, but if God wants it in his Bible, he wants every word to be of equal value. And when we say, the words of Christ, they're important, but what about, there are certain books that say, you don't want Chronicles, you don't want Kings, you don't want the Begats. Just give me the Psalms, a little bit of the New Testament. Forget the Old. In other words, we weigh things. God says, no, every word is important. Mm-hmm. So those are some four reasons, plus the fifth one, this new one about the Messiah. So I hope that clarifies my name being brought into it. I'm not against people want to have a red letter Bible. They're welcome to it. But we just don't feel led to put it in our defined King James Bible for those four reasons. Other question? That's good to answer the question. Yes, sir.
Last night, you and I were involved. The question is, how did Dallas Seminary come to the place where they changed over? You said you did a long exposition of that. That's the question I asked.
Yes, okay, that's good. How did Dallas Theological Seminary come up with the West Cunningham text that they gave me as I went there as a student in 1948-52? They came up with it because of the connection with Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort in England. We say, Dallas Seminary is in this country, in Dallas, Texas, and England is way a long way. But it was transferred because in Princeton Seminary, B.B. Warfield, went over to study with Westcott and Hort. And B.B. Warfield was a main teacher at Princeton Theological Seminary, learned under Westcott and Hort that the oldest of the best and the B and Aleph of the best and not the text receptor. So he brought it over to Princeton. Princeton Seminary passed it on to various Presbyterians. That's Presbyterian Seminary. Passed it on to Dallas, the text of Dr. Schaefer, that's the founder of the school. So Dallas Seminary has always been the Westcott and Hort type of a false Greek text. He passed it on also to Southern Baptists in Louisville, Kentucky, A.T. Robertson. Passed it on to also to Bob Jones University. Now, how did Bob Jones University get into this mess? There's a man who was a professor there in the 1950s, Dr. Brookenshire. Brookenshire went to Princeton, studied under B.B. Warfield, who in fact learned it from West Covenhort, and Brokenshire came to Bobbitt University and passed it and taught from then on. But ever since he got there, the whole thing has switched to the wrong Greek text. And his students, Custer and then Sam Schneider and various others, teachers there, have just all absorbed it from there. So that's how it got. It just went through the whole area of so-called quote-unquote scholarly world because West Covenhort convinced everybody that that was the way to go. Throw out the 99% of the evidence and just keep that 1% as the best one. So that's basically, that was what you asked, how it got to Dallas and all these other schools.
Did Dallas always hold to the West Covenhort?
Yeah, Dallas always from the beginning, it's founded in, I think about 1927 or 26 thereabouts. It began that way because of Dr. Schaefer and the Greek teachers, that was what they were. It was an amazing thing that I said yesterday that our teacher that I like the best, Dr. John Henry Benich, was a Lutheran man, was a man when I called him later, he said, oh yes, I believe Dean Burgon had it right, Sexton Shepard had it right, he's against the West Covenhort. But they taught that solidly. In fact, when I was there as a student, we always used the King James Bible, and Dr. Schaefer and his theology, he found a theology, Dr. Lewis Perry Schaefer. We still have that. It's a good theology. It's got some things we, as Baptists we would maybe not agree with, or Bible church, whatever. But he, in that, had the King James Bible. It was even the transcript. That's what he preached from. That's what we learned in school. But while we were even there in school, 48 to 52, the American Standard Version of 1901 was pushed. American Standard Version, that's the forerunner of the new American Standard Version. The American Standard Version of 1901 was pushed. It's more accurate, it's more literal. The reason being, that's what it's based on their West Covenhort Greek text. But they still used the King James Version when we were going to school. Now, a man from Dallas came to visit us several years back, and he's one of the forerunners. He came to our house, and we asked him the question, what version of the Bible do you use over there? King James, oh, might anybody use the King James? We laughed out of the school. See, NIV completely. That was what they used. But now you see, when Dr. Schaefer died, we were the last four-year class. It took 4 years to get through, Master of Theology. Dr. Schaefer says in order to get people that are exegetes in their own right, they can't go with a three-year Bachelor of Divinity degree. They got to go four years, Master of Theology. So they'd have their Hebrew, they'd have their Greek, they'd have their full 66 books, the English Bible, and therefore, our class, 48 to 52, Dr. Schaefer died the summer of 52. He was our last class that he was in, and he was a good teacher. When he died, Dr. Walbert took over, and Dr. Walbert immediately, not immediately, but almost immediately, changed the eight volumes down to two. He threw out a lot of stuff. You can't take eight volumes and put them in two without throwing out a bunch of stuff, see? Furthermore, he changed every single King James Version verse into the NIV. So, do I recommend Dallas Seminary or what I went to? Absolutely not. I wouldn't send a dog to the school. I mean, I'm sorry, but that's true. I got to learn many plain things at the old Dallas. The old Dallas was bad enough. They were new evangelical. They sent their graduates back into the apostate denomination to try to win them over. You can't win over a denomination once it's gone hog wild into the apostasy. And so, but the present Dallas, I mean, I wouldn't, with the women going there, training women, preaching, I mean, the whole thing is a mess. But I just say that as a background, they switched solidly. And of course, that's logical. If they teach in the Greek class West Covenhort Greek text, well, go ahead with a Bible that uses that text and throws out, doesn't translate accurately, so that's what they've got. Other questions? Yes, sir.
Yeah, obviously, you're a fundamental Baptist. And all your studying in the different languages and stuff, have you found that the Baptist doctrine is the most suited to what the King James Bible teaches?
All right, what King James Bible teaches? Well, yes.
The doctrines that we get from that, we believe in the fundamental Baptist.
Yes, I believe that.
You're interpreting the word from the interpretations from Greek and Hebrew. Do you think that we're the most closest along the lines of what's trying to be conveyed